We read this afternoon from Galatians, the letter of Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia in chapter 3. We'll be reading all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 29. And hear God's own true and eternal word. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. And let us sing doctrines lined up in the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is a good time to encourage everyone in studying the Catechism, in even taking it up at home and following the respective Lord's Days that we are dealing with on Sundays. Last Lord's Day, we began with Lord's Day 1, and today we hope to consider Lord's Day 2. And if you'll notice in the back of our Psalters, there's a very good introduction that gives a little bit of the historical background. You'll find out, and in real summary form, that God used two men specifically to write the Catechism, but one man was, in a sense, the supporter. He was the one who had the idea and supported the whole means for it to happen. He was the one of the electors in the German provinces, the one province of Palatinate called Frederick III, and he summoned Ursinus and Olivianus, Zacharias Ursinus, and Caspar Olivianus, to put together the Heidelberg Catechism. It's called Heidelberg Catechism because it was in Heidelberg at the Synod of 1563 that it was first approved. And after a few revisions, and after they even had the idea of separating into what's called Lord's Days, because in the midst of all the preparation of this catechism, they thought it would be a good idea to subdivide it into 52 portions so that every Sunday, because there are 52 Sundays in a year, it could be easy portions to be considered during the afternoon sermon was really what they had in mind. And you are aware of this, I'm sure. It's familiar. We've gone through the catechism many times. But it's always good to be reminded of the three portions, the three main groups that the catechism is subdivided. And it is the Heidelberg Catechism that came up with perhaps one of the greatest helps in terms of how to consider what the Christian life is supposed to be, or how you should live the Christian life. The first portion has to do with the reality of our need, the reality of sin, and therefore the misery because of our sin. It really explains where all of the problems of this world comes from. It is not out there. It is in here. It is because of sin. And this really prepares the heart to realize you and I, to look individually, I need help. I need to be delivered. And this salvation must be found outside of us, not inside. See, the world has it all wrong. They'll say that you are your own Savior, that your solution rests in you. It just shows how inverted the way of the world is thinking. God's Word shows that the problem is inside. The solution is outside. The second portion of the catechism deals with that very blessed solution, the blessed reality of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we find deliverance. So that the main theme of the first portion is misery. The main theme of the second portion is deliverance. And then the third portion has a theme of gratitude. It is that I was referring to. That I believe we could say that this completely informs in a beautiful and simple way what the Christian life is. It protects you from the danger of legalism. Because legalism is the belief, even as we're going to see in Galatians, the belief that for us to please God, we need to do things. For us to be saved and be receiving this salvation almost as a reward, it is based on my doing. And when you obey God, even see, you're thinking, I want to obey God. That looks very good, but you're literally, as it were, thinking of your obedience as currency with which you will purchase salvation. And that is salvation by works. It is legalism. It is not what God's Word teaches. And of course, the sad reality is you will not be saved that way. You will spend your whole life in sweat and blood, and you can do whatever you want. You're only sinning all the more. And we will see this exactly what was happening to the Galatians. That's why he rebukes them in one of the sharpest ways that Paul ever rebukes a church. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." They were so entranced into a false teaching that he says, "Who hath bewitched you?" See, they had lost sight that the Christian life is to be walked with gratitude. The moment you consider Christianity as a life of gratitude, you throw out of the window and out of your life any kind of thought of legalism. And you also throw out of the window any kind of thought of antinomianism, that you can just let go and let God. And I'm just going to live my best way. God is so good. He's redeemed me. I am saved already. He doesn't really look at my sins. I don't have to observe the law anymore. They'll look at passages even here where Paul says, "I am dead to the law." And they throw the law out the window. They forget the law has a very important need even before salvation and after, during salvation. And so they live a life of jovial sinfulness. And that's not showing gratitude to God either. And so the Heidelberg Catechism really is the one document that simply communicates the Christian life is a life of gratitude. Now, we've been there. Lord's Day 52 was the last portion of that third part. Now we come back to the beginning, and it's beautiful, the cycle, because now that we're back at Lord's Day 1 and 2, we're back to the theme of misery. But don't think of it as, oh, this is kind of the sad part. Well, this is the very part that when we grasp it well, when we understand the reality of this misery, well, our gratitude will be all the greater. And why? Because of the deliverance that God gave us in Christ, that can only be found in Christ. And see, the only person who can live a life of gratitude is a person who has been delivered, and he's been delivered because he's seen his misery and need for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that salvation is by knowing our need, but you have to understand that you will never go to a Savior if you don't think you need one. And the beauty of this whole sequence, misery, deliverance, and gratitude, is that it wasn't Ursinus's and Olivianus's or even Frederick's idea. They got it from the Bible. It's really the format of Romans. That's what Paul does. Paul comes at the very beginning of Romans and he hammers upon us the reality that all of us, every single one of us, whether we're religious or whether we're living in a wicked, openly way, whether we're somebody who regards the law to some degree or doesn't regard it at all, Paul says we're all sinners. All of us have sinned. And we need a righteousness that we cannot produce. And he goes to deliverance. And he presents the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the redemption found in the blood of Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins, that we can be declared righteous by the righteousness of another, and not by your works, not by your money, not by your deeds, but by faith in him who justifies. And having then described our misery and our deliverance, he goes to gratitude. And if you get there to Romans 12, where he begins by pleading and imploring, even as a beggar, that you and I would offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, that's there, right there you see the gratitude. We don't offer our bodies as a living sacrifice as if we're atoning for sin. We can't do that. It's Jesus who atoned for sin. So, Paul, what is it that you have in mind that our bodies are a living sacrifice if no sin is connected? And it can't be. If it is, well, then everything retracts back, right? If you are offering as if you're a sin offering, we can't be that. That is legalism. That is me thinking I atone for my sins. What offering are you thinking, Paul? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, then you remember, there were the peace offerings and the free will offerings. And those were all thanksgiving offerings. And so Paul is literally showing with that one verse in Romans 1 that when we live the Christian life, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, it is a life of gratitude. It's as if you wake up Christian, and you say, now I want to obey the Lord because I want to thank Him again for what He has done for me. And then you go to the meal and you thank the Lord for that meal. And then you go to the day and you go thank the Lord for your job, and you thank the Lord for your family. And all the while you're trying to serve the Lord in obedience, it is an act of gratitude. And so that's the beauty of the order of the catechism. And so we're back at Lord's Day 2. And we saw with Lord's Day 1 that blessed Lord's Day 1, of course, is an introduction to the whole thing, which shows that blessed reality that you and I can only have comfort in life and death if we truly understand by faith that we are not our own, but that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with this blessed assurance. It's like Isaiah 2 that we've been studying. Isaiah speaks first of the promise of a revival, and then he goes down to the business that there's sin that needs to be dealt with. Well, this is exactly the order of the catechism. We saw the blessed reality in question 1. Question 2 says, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? So this question already shows, you know, there's a little problem here. It's actually a gigantic problem, and none of us can fix. These are the three things we need. First, how great my sins and miseries are. This will be the first portion. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. Of course, right? Very logical. If I have these sins and miseries, well, how can I be delivered? And then thirdly, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And so this brings us to Lord's Day 2, which is the Lord's Day we're considering today. And I'll read through it. Question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? How can you know your state of sin? Out of the law of God. And our passage will show in Galatians why the catechism just gives this one reason to begin with. And in a general way, you could say there are a few other connections, but really it all resides in the law. The reality of what the law demands shows our sin. Then question 4, what doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, and here it's not the Ten Commandments they bring, but it is the summary of the law, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Just as they bring a summary of the commands, they bring a summary of our sins in disobeying those very commands. And so the theme before us is the whole thought of how can we know our sin so that we can then see our need for a Savior and then live to Him, unto Him, in a grateful way. We start, you see how important it is, as hard as it is to consider this. Think of it always this way. Christianity is a truth that is real. Christianity, if you could call it a religion in the sense of the pure sense of the word religion, that is a system of belief and faith that we will follow God and His Word, it is realistic. It does not gloss over. It will not blind you so that you think there's peace and peace when there is no peace. It'll say the truth. When you are doing well through the grace of God, it'll promise rewards. But when you are born into this world and the reality is that you are dead in your sins and trespasses, that's what the Bible will say. It'll say the truth. And so you can see the beauty of truth. That's why Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. The other systems in the world, they camouflage everything with their way of saying there is no sin. And if they do use concepts of sins like karma or other concepts of sin, they completely camouflage the reality that the wages of sin is death. And don't even start trying to erase your sins. You can't do that. It's impossible. And you can't pile all your sins here and think, well, I'll just build enough righteousness so that my righteousness is so great that God will so observe it, He'll disregard my sins. It's impossible. God is not like man who can cover his eyes. He is just. Look at the context of Galatians 3. And as we start the context, we can start looking at our first point. To be under the law, we will look briefly at what that means. And then secondly, the law as our schoolmaster. And what does that mean? And then thirdly, Jesus and the law. And what a wonderful, glorious truth that Jesus was born into this world. Also, where He had to obey the law. And He fulfilled the law's demands. He's the only one who's ever done it from beginning to end. Thanks be to God. Well, first of all, to be under the law and to understand what this means, to be under the law, let's get into Galatians 3 and think of the context. Why would Paul say, "Oh, foolish Galatians"? We tell our children not to use that word. It's not, you cannot use these words lightly. But Paul is calling the Galatians people who are not using their heads. They are not thinking. He is calling them one of the harshest ways you can call people. Why is he doing this? Why is Paul so troubled? Well, because the way that the Galatians were living, and they were even teaching others to live, they were utterly despising the grace of God. And they were even despising, think of this, they were despising, of course, Christ, but not just Christ, but even the purpose of Christ. If you go to one verse up from chapter 3, so that's the last verse of chapter 2, look what he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law... This is a line that summarizes what the Galatians were thinking, that righteousness would come by the law. Then Paul says, if that is true, then Christ is dead in vain. The word vain has a connection with purpose. It's a very strong word to say that they were living in a way in which the suffering and death of Christ would be vain. It would be like saying it was utterly useless. Jesus died for no reason. And if Jesus came to this world to live and die, it is basically saying he lived for no reason. Because Jesus would be the first one to say, I didn't come to this world only to live. I came to die. He didn't come to die only either. He did come to live and die. But not just to live. And so to say that he died in vain is to say he died for no reason at all, and he lived for no reason at all. They're completely despising Christ. And Paul caught that. It wasn't just a little mistake in their way of thinking. It was heretical. It was leading people to hell because you wouldn't be saved in that system that they were believing. What was that system? Well, remember, they had begun well. They had understood that salvation was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a way, they were still teaching this, that to enter in, it is through faith in Christ. But to truly be saved fully and to continue in the path that would be right, you must obey the law. And the main thing they were connecting to in a literal way and even physical way would be circumcision, the sign of circumcision. They were literally demanding, if you have faith in Christ but no circumcision, you cannot expect to be saved. So it literally was a salvation by works. And Paul is saying, even if you give lip service that you believe in Jesus, but then you go to the law for the fulfillment of that salvation, you are literally saying, Jesus has no purpose in my life. That's why Paul was angry. That's why Paul rebukes them and even says they were charmed, they were entranced. It's like there's something diabolical happening there, Galatians. That's how serious Paul saw it. And every time the gospel is at stake, you see God raising these men who really catch what's happening. Like Luther, again, our minds are thinking a lot about the Reformation these days. And Luther caught that. It wasn't just a few mistakes that were happening in the 14, 1500s. They had completely obscured the gospel. And they were literally saying that for you to be declared righteous, you have to first be righteous. And then God will see your life and He will say, oh, now you're righteous enough. I'll declare that you are righteousness because of your works. And Luther boldly said, no, you need to be made righteous first, or else there's no righteousness that will follow. And how can you be made righteous? Luther would say, by faith, by trust. And see, in the leaders of the day looked at that. And there was one scholar who said, well, fine, that is a wonderful doctrine to die by, but it is a lousy doctrine to live by. A lot of priests of those days and pastors, they criticized the reformers that you're coming up with a system where Christians will proclaim they're Christians and they'll run with that, with disobedience, and live any old way, and they'll say, we're declared righteous, we're fine. Paul deals with this exactly in these passages of Galatians, that's not the case. Someone perhaps who didn't have true faith and just looks at all of these doctrines in a superficial way, perhaps we'll do that, then they're doing that because they don't know the Lord. But somebody who's truly saved, who sees his misery and sees Christ as his only deliverance, there will be gratitude. Or he's not a true believer. And so the accusation that a Christian could take that and run with it in a life of disobedience, it's not understanding that we're proclaiming that person didn't even begin. If that's how he wants to live, a life of ingratitude, well, then he never saw his misery, and that's why he was never delivered. He never went to Christ for salvation. And that's what Paul teaches in Galatians. But let me then deal with and answer this question. What does it mean to be under the law? And why is it that it wouldn't be desirable to remain there? Let me go to the passage that we're mainly focusing. Verse 24, we read, Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. These were the verses that the reformers were discovering. We are justified by faith. Not by our works, by our faith. And what about the law? The law was our schoolmaster. The law wasn't that which I obey to be saved. It was like a tutor who led me to Christ. In our second point, we'll deal with that very phrase, but let's consider the theme, to be under the law. Well, this phrase, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, says this one thing about the law. We understand the law was present and it was good. See, this little, Paul is giving, as it were, a little picture. Your twin vision, a schoolmaster, that would be a tutor who takes care of these children and make sure that they stay in the way of morality and the way of being taught. In the Greek and Roman world, there were these tutors. The name here is taken of that very reality of a servant who was very trustworthy, faithful, and he was employed to take care of the highest ranks in a society and make sure that they would live their lives in a right way. And in one book, it said that these tutors were so strict, the young boys could not even step out of their homes until they arrived at manhood, because they wanted to make sure there were no influences from out there in the training of these young men. And that's what these tutors, these schoolmasters, were responsible to do. So just put you the picture of what Paul is using. This used to happen. There were these tutors. And Paul is saying this is what the law was. And so you see, he's personifying the law, as the law is this servant who's making sure all of you are careful and understand what is right and what is wrong. See, that's what those tutors would do. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what the law was doing. This is right, this is wrong. You can eat that, you cannot eat that. This day you can keep. This day you don't have to. This day you need to do these sacrifices. Those days you don't have to do these sacrifices. And you get to the Decalogue, and there is these exact things, 10 of them, that become universal, the moral commandments. And Paul is saying, the law is this schoolmaster, guiding us, teaching us. So it was present and it was good. But our state, however, if we read the verse again, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. See, this is showing that our state was not good. Because if we needed the law to go to Christ, that means we weren't in Christ to begin with. And we needed the law to do that. So you show, see, the law is good. And it was present. But we were not in a good state because we needed to be led to Christ. That means we were out of Christ. And then what? That we might be justified by faith. So you see, the emphasis is when we are under law, even though the law is good and it is present, it is showing a reality about us that is not sufficient and pleasant. And you should not be satisfied just to be under the law, because it means you're not in Christ yet, and it means that you're not justified yet. And think of justification. That means to be declared righteous. So if you're not yet justified, you're yet not declared righteous, which means you are still in the state of unrighteousness. So to be under the law is to be under the condemnation of the law. You know, as the law is saying this is wrong and this is right, to be under the law is the reality that you're being told, I am wrong, I am wrong. I've disobeyed my parents. And I have committed theft. And that I have broken the Sabbath. And I have used God's name in vain. And I have bowed to other gods. And I have coveted. You see, the law comes to you to guide you to Christ, showing you that by nature you're not there. You're not justified. You're under the law. See, Paul is arguing with these people, you want to go back there? You're claiming you've been delivered from the law, and now you want to go back under the law, which means you're not in Christ, and it means you're not justified, and it means you're going to go back to trying to earn all of that on your own strength? To be under the law is to be under the demands of the law. As we find even here, Paul brings, if you go to verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, Paul, in the very letter to the Galatians, he goes to the Old Testament and shows this. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed, see, he's going to the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Another passage that is the clincher about being under the law is Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then the law informs you, these are the sins. Have you committed them? Well, then you'll die. See, that's what the law does. The law is not a venue that will give you grace and save your soul. Not because there's anything that's a failure in the law. It just wasn't designed to do that. But you see the problem when people look at the law and says, great, number one, to have no other gods, I'm going to do that. To obey my parents, I'm going to do that. To honor the Lord's Day, to remember the Lord's Day, I'm going to do that. And if you think I'm going to be saved by doing that, you're not understanding. The law is not like demand. It demands you to do it, but it doesn't give you the strength to do it. It's actually accusing you that you can't. And it is strong. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's what it means to be under the law. Now let's go to our second point, the law as our schoolmaster. It's always hard for us, even as I study this, and even in my own personal walk, I think, wow, it's so interesting, because you think of the law, and of course we know it's positive, but we hear these things that sound so negative. So is the law good, or is it bad? And there are, even today, there are many Christians who say, well, now that we are in Christ, throw the law away. They think of all that negative aspect of it, and they think that means that as believers, you can just throw it away. That's never what Paul is meaning. The law is our schoolmaster. Let's consider that. We've already seen the picture of a schoolmaster. And so now think of Jesus, think of the law as the one that would say what you can do and not do. And you're not allowed out of the house until you learn these truths. The law is very severe and it's going to make you understand what its demands are. But if you're a faithful little student there, you're understanding you're not making it. And I believe this is why in the catechism, what they do is really beautiful what they do, because when they ask, whence knowest thou thy misery, they say, out of the law of God. And so you would think that the study of the Ten Commandments would start right here, but it doesn't. It's not because it's not important, but the beauty, what I mean about beauty is the Ten Commandments will be dealt in third part where our gratitude is dealt. And they thought like this, where all the commands are and all their details, let's put it in the part of how we say thank you to God. Because that's how you thank the Lord. And think of it, beloved, you're here, this is the Lord's Day, we're worshiping God. You know what you're doing, boys and girls, and this is why it's so important, you're here with your mom and dad, you are thanking the Lord with them. Our grandparents, our parents, our friends. And this is why it's so encouraging to see our loved ones in the worship service. We are all thanking the Lord together. We all love Thanksgiving, don't we? Well, this is a Thanksgiving day. It's a Thanksgiving moment. Because the law says not to have other gods and to bow only to Him. And this is what we're doing right now. So the law is in the portion of gratitude, saying how we can give Him thanks. And here we are giving Him thanks. But the law shows us that we don't always give thanks. And I remember a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones where he said, perhaps one of the greatest ways to help us understand how the law accuses us is when we see the summary that Jesus gave. And that's why the summary is here in the catechism from Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Beloved, this is universal. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Who in this world does this? With all thy soul, with all thy mind. Every recess of your mind should be to love God. That's it. And even while you're going to your work, you do it because you love God. You look at your spouse and you treat her well and him well because you love God. And you see your children, you're patient with them because you love God. And it's not allowed to have any part of your mind that does not love God. But you see, this is where then this command just comes and shows our sin. Because if we're honest and true, beloved, isn't it? We don't always love God. And we never love Him with the fullness of our heart, soul, and mind. And with all thy strength. And sometimes I wish I had the strength of those monks of old who would beat themselves 5 a.m. That's even late for them. You would do 3 a.m. to go and pray to our God. Isn't He a God who deserves us to wake up that early? But oh, how hard it is. But we're to love God with all our strength. And when I gave that example of King Venceslau, who would go to his place of prayer that was through the snow, and he would take his servant, and I remember reading that thinking, oh, those poor people, why do they do those things? But you know why? They did have a sense of how great and glorious God is and how worthy He is to go even through the snow to have a time of devotion. And it wasn't 5-10 minutes. That's when we love God with more strength. But that's the first in the great commandment. The second is like unto it, because it's the element of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus added, of course, as I have loved you. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when you say it's love, it convicts everyone. And it's not just love, it's a totality of love. I'm to love all my neighbors. And then I stop to think, Lord, I have failed so greatly. Where is my love to Thee and my love to my neighbors? And you see what the law is doing. It is that tutor in that little house saying, see, son, you're not ready to step out there. There's so much sin in your heart, and I'm revealing it to you. Be happy. I'm showing you the truth. I'm not showing you the dangers out there. I'm showing you the dangers in here. You know, beloved, the reason the world out there is so dangerous for us is because, in essence, every thought that is evil out there, there's an inclination that is harmonious to that in here. There's this evil rhetoric that my heart wants to rhyme the evil that is out there. We can't blame the evil out there, because it has no power to come in here unless I welcome the thought or welcome the sight. So we agree with the last question. Is, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Question 5. In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Because what is the opposite of love? It is hate. So if I don't love God, I'm hating. If I don't love my neighbor, I'm hating. This is the way the catechism puts it, to help us to realize to break the commandment of loving God means you are hating. I understand that the Bible study this morning was considering the theme of hatred. What is hatred? You see how God put it? Love me and love your neighbor. And if you don't, you are hating. And so that means you have sin in your heart. And see, the law as a schoolmaster is showing that to us. That's what his second point is intended to help us see. And then thirdly, we go to our third point, Jesus and the law. We quickly come here. We see how Paul's qualm with the Galatians is he was a missionary who was faithful and brought Christ to these people who were living in paganism. Perhaps many of them were Jews as well. I don't know how many, but Jews were all over in the diaspora. So he would find some Jews, present Christ to them, to Gentiles, present Christ to them. Astonishingly, the wall of partition would be broken down. They would meet together. Of course, difficulties would be inevitable. But the sad thing that happened to the Galatians was that who were called the Judaizers, and they were called that by Apostle Paul. That's not a name that theologians have used. Paul uses this to these Jews who apparently accepted Christ, so they seemed like they were believers. But they were the very ones propagating that believing in Christ was not enough. And especially the law of circumcision and also some laws of eating or not eating. Like to them, it was horrible that any Christian would keep eating pig's meat, pork, because that was something their whole lives they were raised not doing. And all of a sudden, they're seeing Gentiles who ate pork and never had any problems with it, that they want to indoctrinate with them that they need to keep away from that. And go ahead and get the sign of circumcision. That'll really guarantee it for you. So these Judaizers went almost behind Paul everywhere he went, just devastating the work of the ministry. And Paul is making clear, if you listen to them, you are definitely proclaiming that Jesus' life and death is purposeless. And you are putting yourself in bondage again. You are literally saying that you are still in your sins and trespasses, and you are under the curse of the very law. And this is where I want to bring you again. If we go back to verse 10 of chapter 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But then it continues, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, It is evident because a just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, and in this, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Beloved, You need to understand the context of a curse. We know something of it. We know a curse is not good. What is the curse of the law? It is that if you don't keep it and you die and you meet the God who instituted that law, it is to Him that you will have to answer. There is no ifs or buts at that moment. You go to Revelation and you see when the judgment day will occur. And these souls will be thrown into the lake of fire. It is judgment forever. To be under the curse of the law, beloved, is not just to live a life of sadness in this world. To be under the curse of the law and die that way is to be sent to hell forever. To know the wrath of God in your body and soul. It is to know the darkness of hell and the suffering of hell, of burning forever, but never really dying and extinguishing your existence. That is what the curse means. And so understanding this, we find in the text that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse. And you know the illustration, and I'll end with this illustration that portrays this so preciously. It seems dangerous even for us to be able to say this because it sounds like we're not respecting Christ. And yet it is what God's Word declares. The picture where you see Christ in the Old Testament in the picture of the curse is where the people are all dying because they were bitten by those snakes. They're full of poison in them. They plead with Moses for a cure. Moses goes to God. God says to build that brazen serpent. And He puts it up on a pole. And everyone who sees, they are healed. Of course, you can understand, well, of course, it's a serpent because a serpent is what's biting them. But you know that serpent, it's not just something we invented. Christ Himself, when speaking to Nicodemus, He made reference to that regarding Himself. That even as the people looking at that serpent were healed, they could look at Jesus when He is risen, when He is raised, meaning not raised from the dead, but when He would be placed on a tree, when He would be raised on a post, you would say. And you look at that and you think, and I remember the first time when I was younger looking at that and think, wait, but Jesus is, that serpent is a picture of Jesus? That can't be. Because a serpent is a picture of Satan. And wasn't it the serpent that was cursed? And it's exactly that helps us understand, oh, that's why Jesus condescends. He humbles Himself to allow in the New Testament, Old Testament, He doesn't just allow it, He ordains that a serpent would be an emblem of the suffering Savior on a cross. Because that is what Jesus was on the cross, a cursed thing. That is why they recite another passage of the Bible that says, for cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy. So when Jesus was there on Calvary, He was cursed. And the whole idea of a curse is someone who's accursed is so dangerous, he can't touch this earth. It could contaminate us and we would die. So raise him up. Put him up on a tree. So that the earth is purified. But beloved, you see the gospel. And what's astonishing, that's what Christ did. Because if you and I are under the law, you need this Savior. And for every believer who's been under the law, you were under the curse. You need a Savior who would become a curse for you. Because we're the ones who broke the law. Now Jesus, you go back to His life, He was obedient from His mother's womb on. He never disobeyed a single commandment. You could say He had the law as a schoolmaster all the way from His kindergarten all the way till He was in His 30s. And the law was always showing what was right and wrong, and Jesus was always doing the right. He always desired what was right. He always loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, what we cannot say about us, we can say about Jesus in its entirety. And Jesus loved his neighbor. He loved those Pharisees and went to dinner with them, even though he knew they were trying to catch him and kill him. And I dare say he even loved with a love of general love that man, Judas. He served him the emblems of his very death, even while he knew he would be the betrayer just a few hours from then. Beloved, you see the love of Christ? And I'm not saying he loved them in a saving way, but it is that love of compassion. I believe that's why when he gets that kiss, he says, "Betrayeth me with a kiss, friend," when he's really a foe. That's what I call the love of Christ that constrains us to flee to Christ. Are you still under the law? Are you still under the law's grip? A slave to sin? You need to die to the law. You need to die to the law. Let me show you why I'm saying this. Go to verse 19 of chapter 2. And I'll end here. "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." Paul says, "I died to the law." Now look how interesting. He says, "Through the law, I am dead to the law." It's not through the gospel I'm dead to the law. He says, "Through the law, I'm dead to the law." How can he say this? Well, look at the very next verse. "I am crucified with Christ." That's where he died to the law. When he died with Christ. And that's the blessing about Jesus, beloved. If you believe in Jesus, you are in him. So that when he died, you died. When he suffered, you suffer. When he went to the grave, you go to the grave. You die to the life of unbelief, to the life of being under the law. You're dead to it. But then he arose from the grave. And you will rise to newness of life, to that life of gratitude. And in a few more Lord's days, we're back there again. A life of gratitude and a life of glorifying God. The life, beloved, if you're a true believer right now, it's the life that you and I are supposed to be living. But we will only, the amount of gratitude we will show this really is connected to the amount of misery we acknowledge that we have, the sin, because of what Christ has done for us. Have you come to Christ as the accursed one in your stead so that you may be the saved one? I pray you do. Do not tarry. Do not tarry another moment. Do not tarry another day. The Savior died for sinners. And one moment longer without him is another moment longer under law, under its curse, under its demands. Trust in Jesus. And you will be able to say, as we've learned in Lord's Day 1, "My only comfort in life or death is that with body and soul I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how we thank Thee for the precious truth of the gospel. Lord, it hurts our hearts to think this is who we are. We are Galatians by nature, that we would so easily despise all these blessed truths in exchange for slavery, because every sin is like a going back to when we were under the law. And we pray, O Lord, help us. Help us to so be full of joy and gratitude and full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is this blessed Redeemer, that He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Help us to understand, Lord, the curse of the law Help us to believe, Lord, that when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were under that law. If our life had extinguished then, Lord, had ended then, we would be under that curse forever. But Lord, we thank Thee for having preserved us for the day that we could look to Jesus and live. And we pray, Lord, Thou knowest those who do not know Thee. Lord, open their eyes like those men and women in the days of Moses. Lord, cause them to catch a glimpse of Christ the crucified. And even if they're tempted to think, well, isn't He the cursed one? He died and His mission was not complete. That's how people think of Jesus. But Lord, that they would look to Jesus as a Savior. He had to die. That is how He conquers us to Himself and vanquishes death. It lost its sting. Oh, Lord, we pray, save hundreds and thousands and millions, Lord, we pray. We pray that Thou would send forth, Lord, the not just the hook of the gospel, Lord, but the net of the gospel, and bring Thy people in, Lord, that they would desire to live this life of gratitude. Help us, Lord, to live obedient, grateful lives. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.